Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word. We are beginning a new sermon series in the book of Acts, commonly called Acts. The traditional title of this book in the New Testament is the Acts of the Apostles. Acts not as in acts like you chop down a tree with, acts not acts and scenes in a play, but acts as in the actions of the apostles. And it picks up on right where the gospel accounts left off in recording these Acts of the Apostles in the days of the early church, the earliest days of the early church. And this title, Acts of the Apostles, is somewhat fitting, but somewhat of a misnomer in a sense. And if you recall back in when we started our Genesis series, I mentioned that the two titles that we have for the book of Genesis are very fitting. They fit the theme of the book of Genesis extraordinarily well. But the title of Acts is somewhat of a misnomer because it's not totally false, but it can be a little misleading, in fact, especially if you want to understand some of the major and important themes of the book of Acts, because the whole book as a whole, the prime actor, even though they're sort of center stage, the prime actor of the books of Acts is not, in fact, the apostles. They play a necessary role. They're sort of center stage in terms of the human scene that we see, but they aren't the main actors. They're not the source of, nor do they provide the power behind the acts that we see in the book of Acts. And so the title, the Acts of the Apostles, sort of fails to do justice to one of the primary themes of the book, that it is in fact the church was not originated by or came about by merely earthly humanly agents or merely earthly humanly powers, but it came about through divine power, through a divine plan, through a supernatural power and supernatural plan. And so I think a better title, a more fitting title for the Acts of the Apostles would be the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit through his apostles. And I thought I came up with that, and then I read every commentary on the book of Acts says the same thing, so I must have heard it somewhere and I didn't come up with it myself. You know, and that's a bit of a long title, the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit through his apostles. We could still refer to it as Acts for shorthand, but that would be a better title because that title more captures this main theme of the book of Acts, that though the human role is necessary in the mission of the church, it's energized and empowered by God himself, in fact, by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who still rules and reigns over his church on earth from heaven. Because see, in the Gospels, Jesus began to act or to do and to teach. But in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus continues to do and to teach and to rule over his church. And Acts was written by, you may know, Luke the physician. It's volume 2 of a 2-volume work, the first part being the Gospel according to Luke. Acts and Luke, Acts belong together. They were one total work that was in 2 volumes. And that connection is made explicit here in the introduction to the Acts of the Apostles, whereas just as in Luke's Gospel, it's addressed to Theophilus, to his reader, a man named Theophilus, a man that we don't know anything about except what we learn from him in these writings, that he was either a believer or at least an inquirer into Christianity who needed more information in order to either strengthen his faith or help him to come to faith, some more certainty regarding the ministry and teaching of Jesus. And so Luke, the author here in Acts, refers back to his gospel in verse 1, where he mentions his former book in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." See, the gospel accounts that we have are not about everything Jesus did and taught. They're only about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication is that now his second book, his first book was what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, by implication, his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, is what Jesus continued and continues to do and to teach by his Spirit through his followers. You see, what we read about in the Gospels, the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his teaching, miracles, and other things that he did, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, none of that gets us to the end of the story. That's important to remember. None of that gets us to the end of the story. And in fact, in some sense, all of that, all of Jesus' ministry on earth is only the beginning of the story, because as one writer put it, the gospel story is incomplete without the church story. And that's what the book of Acts provides us with, the story of the early church, because both those stories, the story of Jesus' ministry on earth and the story of the early church, are one and the same story. And it isn't a transition from when Jesus stops doing and teaching and the apostles pick up totally in his place without him, but it's a transition from Jesus' ministry on earth to Jesus' ministry from heaven. Jesus still ministers to his church. And in the gospel stories, we see Jesus accomplish the redemption of God and that he has finished accomplishing that redemption. He accomplished that redemption by purchasing atonement and offering his once-for-all sacrifice that is finished and complete and needs nothing added to it now, but is totally sufficient to forgive all the sins of all God's people for all God's time. The redemption Jesus came to accomplish is secured. He finished it. He completed that task, but that's not all he came to do. See, that redemption in Acts is now being applied to God's people by the Spirit of Christ coming into their hearts and applying that forgiveness of sins and applying that redemption and bringing about God's transformation of his people such that they can live and serve him. And so that work of applying redemption has only begun. And so in the book of Acts, we see Jesus continued ministry from heaven. And so see, his work continues still. Jesus right now and forevermore reigns over his church, is active in sustaining and building his church. He's king over his church. He's ascended to the right hand of God, as we see at the end of the chapter when he goes up into heaven from the disciples. He's ascended to the right hand of God, where he remains until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And during that time, he's king. He's seated on the throne. And though that reign may be, from our perspective, more or less evident as the church struggles or thrives, it's never more or less real and certain. And no matter, what that means is no matter, this provides incredible comfort. Because no matter what's going on in the life of the Christian or the life of the church, we remember that Jesus is continuing to minister from heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and ruling over his church to its divinely appointed end goal, which it will reach. He's not absent, but he's still present. He's not present physically, but he's present through his Spirit, still at work through his Spirit to empower his church to be his witnesses, to be agents in the work of his mission to reach all nations. And that's exactly what we see in his commission to the apostles in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This commission is important to the book of Acts. It provides sort of the whole outline to both the literary and the thematic outlines of the book of Acts. But this question also is given, or this commission also is given in response to the disciples' question that they bring to Jesus when he has when he is appearing to them on the one occasion mentioned in verse 4. And so they gathered around him and asked him this question, which that commission is a response to: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a question that the disciples bring to Jesus, and this question reveals, I think, some lingering misunderstandings that the disciples are still bringing to the table. And that's not hard to imagine, because if you remember in the Gospels all throughout, the disciples are plagued by misunderstanding, constant misunderstanding. Over and over and over again, Jesus tries to correct them, and they still don't get it. They still misunderstand. And though there's a change in that after the Spirit comes upon them, which you'll see in Acts chapter 2, they still are on this side of the outpouring of the Spirit, on the gospel side of the outpouring of the Spirit. And so we still see them characterized by misunderstanding. And they're not totally wrong, but there's some misunderstandings here that Jesus sort of redirects and corrects. And in fact, John Calvin in his commentary wrote many, many years ago about this question in verse 6. He has a sense of humor. He says, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. It's as though every single word in this is wrong, wrong, wrong. And Jesus is redirecting them, redirecting them. That might be a bit of an overstatement, but nevertheless, you can see Jesus' redirection in this. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds to them, corrects them in three places. It's not going to be at this time. It's not going to be just to Israel. And it's not going to be just me, at least not in the sense that they think. So Jesus corrects these misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they think that the kingdom is going to come in its fullness now. They think now Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now is the time for him to establish his final and definitive reign, for him to sit on his throne in all glory and in such a way that is visible to all, where he conquers his enemies and brings all things in subjection under his feet. And they're right about that in a sense, but they're wrong about the timing. Because there would be a day when Jesus would reign in glory visible to all his enemies conquered, all things in subjection to him. But that day is still coming. They're wrong about the timing. One writer said this: here's the problem with what the disciples are thinking. They desired triumph before battle. They desired victory before struggle and before suffering. And just as Jesus had assured them that in his own ministry on this earth, he wouldn't have victory without struggle and suffering, so now the apostles and all the disciples after them, in their ministry on earth, they wouldn't see victory without struggling and suffering either. See, they're wrong about the timing. And Jesus corrects them. They're reminding them of two things. First, it's not for them to know when the end will come. That's what he says in verse 7. Only the Father knows that. And he has not chosen to clue us in on that information. And part of what it means to be a disciple, first of all, is to embrace everything that God does command us and that God does let us in on and reveal to us. But second of all, not to try to go further than that. And that's what the disciples are trying to do there. They're trying to go further than that. And in the Christian life, I think there's often these two errors that we struggle with, is we either don't want to embrace every command God gives us or every truth that God gives us. We want to uphold our own and reject his instead. We don't want to go as far as God has commanded, or we want to go further than what God has revealed and commanded. We want to make up our own laws to impose upon ourselves and others, or we want to know things about God and about God's plan that he has not chosen to reveal to us, but has kept hidden in his divine wisdom, which we're called to simply trust, not to know. There are things that God has commanded, and all those things we embrace and believe and obey. There are things that God has not revealed, and all those things we leave to him and trust. And so Jesus corrects them that that's one of those things that God has not chosen to reveal. And so that's not one of those things for you to know or to try to figure out. And so until the end will come, but until that end comes, it's not going to be an immediate thing. It will come with much struggle, after much suffering. In fact, it will not come till they all, hearing him at that time, had given their lives for him. And so the kingdom will come in its fullness. And that's hinted at in verse 11 when the angels tell the observing apostles that Jesus will come back in the same way he went up to heaven, that it's referring to his second coming, when he will come again to bring the kingdom in its fullness, in its finality. But that wouldn't happen immediately. And until then, between the ascension of Christ to heaven and the return of Christ from heaven, would come the giving of the Spirit for the mission of the church. And we're reminded of that promise from John the Baptist, where John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit," in verse 4 and 5. And that promise is only fulfilled after Jesus ascends into heaven. And so the ascension of Christ teaches the apostles not only to hope for the future restoration of the kingdom, the future return of Christ, and to be assured that it would happen, and they could always have hope that Christ would in fact come back for his church. At the same time, it teaches them not to wait around and wait for Christ's physical return to them, because he was ascending so that he could send the Spirit to them. If you remember, Jesus warned the disciples in the Gospels that he would leave them, but he wouldn't leave them alone. That he would leave them, depart from them, but he wouldn't leave them as orphans, but he would send his Spirit to them, to be his presence with them, any and everywhere for all time. No matter how long it took until his return, he would be with them, not in the way that they might have thought or initially wanted, but in a better way than he could be with them physically. Because he would be them with them spiritually through his Spirit. Sometimes we are tempted to think it would be better if Jesus was still physically present on earth. But Jesus being physically present on earth, when he was physically present on earth, he was only in one place at one time. And so by leaving to send his Spirit to pour into the hearts of all God's people everywhere for all time, he can be with us in a much deeper and in a much more personal and a much more abiding way. Because no matter where you are or what situation you would find yourself in, Jesus promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you is guaranteed, because his Spirit is poured out into your hearts. And so this ascension of Christ, then, and the sending of the Spirit is sort of like the tag team of the Trinity. You know, if you remember seeing sort of I never was into this, but WWF fights, you know, where they had the tag team fights, where when one guy was done beating up on the guy in the ring, he'd get a little weary from beating up on this guy, so he'd tag his partner who's been resting up, and the partner, he leaves the ring, and the partner comes in to beat up on the guy more. And it's right, not a perfect, not an exact parallel, right? But that's the idea, is that Jesus departed so that, in order to send the Spirit. And that is a wonderful gift. You see, only the incarnate Son of God could accomplish the redemption of God's people, because only the divine human could live the righteous life God required and could bear the curse of sin for God's people on the cross to accomplish our redemption. But now, though he continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God, now the Spirit is the one who steps into the ring. And so after Jesus' ascension, he promises to send his Spirit, to pour his Spirit out, and that just as at the beginning of his ministry, he was anointed to preach the gospel, so now the apostles by the Spirit would be anointed to resume the ministry of Christ by his Spirit. The Spirit would be poured out on them so Christ could be with all his disciples until the very end of the age. It wouldn't come immediately, and no matter how long it took, they and everyone after them, we and everyone after us, could be assured that Jesus is with us by his Spirit. Because until Jesus returns, they're not just to stand around looking up at the sky, right? Because the reason, one of the reasons the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and the church is to enable them, no matter how long it would take, to endure the struggle and endure the suffering, to fight the good fight, to engage in the mission of the church for the long haul, to not give up. And until Jesus returns, they're not to just stand around looking up at the sky like they're doing at the end of this passage we read, for which the angel rebukes them, but they're to get busy with Jesus' mission that he has given them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus says it's not for them to know when he will return. And then, you know, many Christians would do, there have been Christians and movements that would have done better to take more seriously and listen more carefully to Jesus' words here instead of spending all their time trying to predict the second coming of Christ. Many have tried and many have failed. And they're doing, when they try, they're doing the exact thing Jesus tells them not to do. The exact thing the angels are telling them not to do, not to sit around and try to figure out when the end will come, but to get out there and use the time they have to make more people ready for the end to come. That's what they're called to do. More people being made ready to meet Jesus, either when their end comes or when the end comes, whenever that may be. See, they're not to spend their time looking upwards as they're rebuked for doing. They're to spend their time looking outwards, looking around at the lost world around them with compassion, such that they would go out to that world. John Stott paraphrases it this way. The angels tell them, you have seen Jesus go, you will see Jesus come. But between that going and coming, there must be another coming and going. The Spirit will come and you must go. They're not to sit around. They're not to expect that Jesus is going to do that, bring about his kingdom immediately. But the time between, the delay between Jesus' ascension and return is the time for mission. It's the time to go. It's the time to look around and have compassion and proclaim the gospel. It's the time for the mission of the church, which is temporary. There will be no more opportunity for mission after Christ's return. The time for it is now. Now is the time, the only time, because the establishment of Jesus' kingdom isn't immediate, but it's delayed. And so, that's their first misunderstanding, that they think it's going to come now at this time, and Jesus tells them it's delayed. But instead, that they're to go and engage in this mission, which would bring them, Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. That's a second misunderstanding. They say in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And now again, this isn't totally wrong. This isn't, totally off base, but it's too narrow. Because the prophets in the Old Testament did look forward to a time of Israel's restoration, but it was not to be a political or geographical sense of restoration, but a restoration of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, which would not be the Israel of physical descent, but the Israel of faith in Christ. And so the gospel was to bring restoration to Israel, but it wouldn't stop there. And it would start in Jerusalem and go first to the Jews, but it wouldn't remain there, and it would spread outward to Judea and Samaria and outward further still, even to the ends of the earth, to bring even into salvation the Gentiles who would have faith in Christ. This wouldn't, you see, they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. He broadens their perspective of where the gospel is going to go and reach and bring salvation and hope. That this kingdom that Christ is restoring wouldn't be a political or geographical kingdom with its spatial or temporal limits. As Jesus himself said, that his kingdom is not of this world. Its sphere transcends any earthly or geographical or political boundary or limitation. It's not expanded by force or by sword or by coercion or by political power, but by proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. And so it never reaches its limit, but it expands outward more and more, outward more and more, more radically than the apostles initially seemed to get. And in fact, it seemed to take a little bit of time and persuading for them to really get it, that the kingdom would no longer have the limitation of just Israel, but it would extend outward to the ends of the earth. Even for us, it's easy to think that the church, that the kingdom of God has reached its outer limit, that it has filled itself to the extent of its mission. And as long as we do that, we will rest comfortably within that. But this mission statement, this commission Jesus gives, reminds us that the mission of the church keeps pressing outward, keeps extending outward, never reaches up its limit, because it has no limit, and it keeps spreading until Jesus comes back, until it reaches to the very ends of the earth. And this introduction to the book of Acts introduces two main themes that we see throughout the book, and these two main themes also serve as points of significant departure from the old covenant of God with his people in the Old Testament. Two of those things is the Spirit of God being poured out, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and second, the mission of God's people to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. These things go together because it's the outpouring of the Spirit that empowers and enables the church to fulfill that mission. But it's a new thing for this radically outward mission. In the Old Testament, the nations were a concern of God. But the mission of God's people was not really for them to go out to the nations. It was for them to remain distinct and holy and separate and be an attractional, drawing in force to those nations who would come in from the outside in and worship God. And that's still true in some ways. The movement of the church in the new covenant is different, is opposite as that. Because though we still live distinct and holy lives which draw people towards God, we don't do it by remaining separate such that people come from the outside in. Rather, we do it by going out. And instead of an inward pulling force, the gospel now is an outward moving force. It's a radical shift where in the Old Testament the nations would be brought in. Now in the New Covenant Church, believers go out. They go out beyond where they are. They go out beyond where they think they ought to go. They go out to the ends of the earth. And the mission of the church is to go to all nations, and that's a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God would establish for a people for himself such that all nations would be blessed. And that's what we see the fulfillment of here in the book of Acts as the church does its mission. That God's people don't remain content to stay put. They don't remain complacent. They don't remain ingrown. They don't remain self-focused. They don't only reach out to the people who are like them. But they constantly and regularly and repeatedly go outward to their neighbors and beyond to reach all nations. And that's why believers in Christ no longer had to convert to Judaism. And that was an issue that we see in the book of Acts and other New Testament writings that the church had to work out, that while Jewish converts could continue to retain certain aspects of their Jewish customs and culture, Gentile converts, non-Jewish converts, did not have to embrace them because the gospel was equally for Gentile as it was for Jew. There was no first class, second class in the family of God, but the gospel was and is for all nations. which are spread out through all the ends of the earth, all nations, not just one nation, all ethnicities, not just one ethnicity, all places, not just one place, all peoples, not just one person, all languages, not one language, all colors, not one color. See, Christ, when he calls his apostles to go to the ends of the earth, shows him their intention to begin an international family. And so Christ calls us to witness to all people, not just our kind of people. See, you can be patriotic and be faithful to the gospel at the same time. In fact, that's a good thing. But you can't be nationalistic, at least not in the sense that we talk about it now in its extreme forms today, and be faithful to the gospel at the same time. You can't be racist and be faithful to the gospel at the same time. You can't exclude or look down upon any type of person without contradicting the intention of the gospel and the mission of Christ's church. And in fact, without discrediting the gospel, because in Christ and in the gospel he brings, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ, writes the Apostle Paul. And this was something that was hard for the apostles to learn. And in fact, they first spread out of Jerusalem, not really by choice, not really because they said, hey, let's listen to what Jesus said and go to the ends of the earth. No, they were driven out by persecution. And it took Peter, as we'll see later in Acts, quite a lot of convincing to learn that the gospel was for Gentiles too. And you know what? It's a hard lesson for us too. Because we too easily think that the gospel is only for our kind of people or for people like us. And so we count people out or we consider them beyond the reach of the gospel. But the gospel is for all people. No one's beyond the reach of it. No one's beyond the scope of the mission of the church, because the mission of the church extends to the very ends of the earth. So don't count anyone out. So the Christ call today is for us to go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel. And so the third misunderstanding is they say in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And again, they're partially right, because only God can build his kingdom. Only God can restore his kingdom. Only God can change hearts in the way that his kingdom came to do. Only God can judge and renew the world. But look at Jesus' response. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? His response is sort of, no, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. See, certainly it would be Jesus doing it, but what he's saying to them is that they would not be mere spectators in the establishment of Christ's kingdom and the accomplishment of Christ's mission. They would not be mere spectators, but they would be first-hand, front-row seat participants in it. Participants. That God would do it, Jesus would do it, but he would do it through his Spirit, by his Spirit, through these apostles standing there then, through his disciples following after them, through the church today. The Spirit is the power source. He says they'll be empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is the power source, but they are still the instruments. They are the instruments God has chosen to build and expand and grow his kingdom, to bring the gospel to the nations, to bring people to know Christ. And to be a witness, all you need is the Spirit of God in you, to have witnessed Christ for yourself. And then the call for you, once you have witnessed the truth of Christ and come to experience his salvation and embraced it, then the call for you is to be a witness for Christ. Salvation, one writer says, is given in order to be shared. And we can be witnesses of Christ because we ourselves have witnessed him. The witness, this idea of witness, comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God promised that he would send his servant to be a witness, to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. And at the same time, Israel, God's people, was condemned because though they were supposed to be God's witnesses, they failed at it. And that's why God would promise to send a new witness. And see, the problem, the reason they failed, because they were blind and deaf. They had shut their eyes and ears to the truth of God. They had rejected God, and so they had become blind and deaf witnesses. And, you know, if you're on trial for a crime you didn't commit, and the only witness is blind and deaf, well, they can't be a witness, right? They're totally ineffective, and that's the point here, is that Israel in the Old Testament had been totally ineffective as witnesses. But Jesus, the true servant of God, the true witness of God, came to pour out his Spirit upon the people of God such that their sight could be restored, so that they could see the truth of God and then be sent out and equipped and empowered to be witnesses to that truth to other people. Our eyes have been opened so that we could be God's instruments to open the eyes of others. Salvation is given to be received. And if Jesus has healed your blindness, then you can, must be a light to a world around you that is living in darkness. Jesus can use you because he has poured out his Spirit upon you. And if you are a disciple, then we will be channels through which Jesus, by his Spirit, brings about his redemption in the world. The mission of the church is not about building buildings. Good news for us, I guess. It's not about establishing programs. It's not about political agenda or worldly power. It's about being witnesses to the salvation of Jesus Christ that we have tasted and we long to see others come to know. It's about reaching people with the gospel, all kinds of people everywhere. It's about being the community of Jesus to reach a community for Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is in you, then what do you have to fear? And if Jesus is coming back to bring you to the glory, then what do you have to lose? And you see, as you read the rest of the book of Acts, that the disciples, the apostles, got that. They had nothing to fear because they knew Jesus was with them by his Spirit. They had nothing to lose because they knew that Jesus would come back to bring them to glory. So what about you? What about us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus, in leaving this earth, did not leave us alone, did not leave us as orphans, but he gave us his Spirit into our hearts. The very same Spirit which in power raised Christ from the dead now lives in us to transform us and to equip us to be lights and witnesses for you. And Lord, we confess that often we are dim lights. But Lord, this is a dark world. And even a dim light can shine brightly when it's used by you to bring hope in a dark world. And we pray that that would happen. Please convict us of our inwardness and our laziness and impel us outward to take seriously this mission that Jesus has given to his church. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.